We've been looking over the past week or so at sort of one of the ESPN classics of Israel. It's the classic underdog versus gigantor sort of scenario. Israel, fledgling, not very strong. Most of their people left, about 600 men left, versus a lot of Philistines, lots of them everywhere on superior ground. And we learned last week that one man and his armor bearer, Jonathan, Saul, King Saul's son, and his little armor bearer, climbed through the Tallulah Gorge ravine of Israel and climbed up the other side and slaughtered 20 Philistines and threw their whole camp into a panic. And we heard the story at the end of that section in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. And so we pick up this morning looking at the rest, and it's really a commentary on that very battle and some words about the aftermath of what happened. We just kind of keep noticing that Saul just looks like a pretty bad leader, and Jonathan looks very kingly, and we'll see that continue today. So let's take a look. 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 52. Let's pay attention carefully to the word of God for us this morning. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. Now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among them who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishva, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look together at your word, we acknowledge the help that we need from you. That in these Old Testament texts, there are stories, and sometimes we're not sure what to do with them, and sometimes we're not sure how to apply them, and yet you tell us that all of your word is beneficial to us. We need every word of it. And so send your Spirit and teach us. Grant that we would become people who follow the leader that you have provided, the better King, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Many of you probably remember the cruise ship disaster back in 2012, the Costa Concordia. This was a cruise ship that deviated from its course a little bit off the shore of Tuscany, struck a rock, and capsized, turned over. 32 lives lost. A colossal debacle. The media just ate it up. But if you remember one thing from that shipwreck, you probably remember the captain, Francesco Schettino. This is what Francesco claims happened to him. He says, "I slipped and fell into a lifeboat before all of the passengers and crew were out." You got to think that he could come up with something better than that. "I slipped and fell into a lifeboat." The Coast Guard ordered him back on board the ship because it's against the law for the captain of a ship to desert the ship if it's in peril before the passengers and the crew are out. That's the rule. You go down with it if it's going down. You wait until everyone's off. He did some jail time. All of his crew were brought up on charges because of their failure. And multiple companies and groups in our world grabbed that story as sort of the illustration for failed leadership. The guy didn't go down with the ship. He didn't care for the people. He was a bad leader, and he led his people into great horror. It's a principle for life, really. Don't follow bad leaders. But it's deeper than just in business or in principle. It's don't follow bad leaders, spiritually speaking, as well. And there are plenty of those. Our text this morning encourages us to stop following bad leaders because they will lead you into destruction. Let's look at how they lead us into destruction so that we might learn to avoid them and follow a good leader. Three ways that bad leaders lead us into trouble. First, they bring us unnecessary trouble. Second, they enable us to sin more. And third, they lead us ultimately away from God's word rather than into it. First, they bring us unnecessary trouble. This battle is over. Verse 23 declared it to us that the Lord saved Israel. The Philistines have been defeated. And we learn some details about the aftermath. It says in verse 24, the men were hard pressed. And we find out why. It's because Saul made this oath for the people that until he was avenged on all of his enemies, no one could eat food that day. The army would have to fast. Now, there's no place in the law of God where it says that an army of Israel needs to fast for the whole day while they're pursuing their enemies. This is Saul's ego, not God's word, that's in play here. It's Saul saying, "I will have my vengeance. You people will not eat." At worst, it could be some form of asceticism. It could be Saul thinking, "We are going to fast until the Lord gives us victory. If we fast hard enough, maybe we'll get his favor and we'll destroy all of our foes." We're not sure exactly what the motivation is, but whatever it is, there's one reality. The army's hungry. Everyone knows that an army marches on its stomach. And this army has nothing in its stomach. And to make matters worse, as they trail the Philistines into the woods, It almost becomes mocking to them. They see honey on the ground. Apparently there were honeybees that had built nests into the ground, and the trampling of the men through the woods uprooted or stirred up these bees' nests, and there was honey actually laying on the ground, and they weren't allowed to eat any of it. Jonathan didn't know about the oath. Remember what Jonathan was doing? He was rescuing Israel. He was leading the charge into battle, doing what Saul should have been doing. And so he didn't hear this foolish oath of Saul's. And so he eats some honey because he's hungry, because he's tired. And look at that idiom in verse 27. It says, his eyes became bright. What a great phrase. He ate and he felt better. That's what that means. He was nourished to keep fighting. And someone tells him, you just broke your father's curse. And Jonathan weighs in. He gives a judgment here. Look at what he says. My father has troubled the land. It would have been better if they ate the honey so that they could keep fighting. The battle was not as good as it could have been because the army was hungry. And that phrase in verse 29, my father has troubled the land, has deeper significance. There's a place back in the book of Joshua. You remember the story of Israel and Jericho. They marched around the city and the Lord gave Jericho into their hand. But he told them about Jericho. He said, do not take anything for yourself out of Jericho. It's all to be devoted to destruction. But there was one guy who stole something and took it for himself and hid it. And his name was Achan. And Israel was supposed to go to this next city, the city of Ai. No idea how to say that. It's literally spelled Ai. Ai. They go there, and this fledgling little town defeats the armies of Israel. And Joshua spreads himself out and goes, what happened, Lord? And the Lord says, someone has sinned against me. They've stolen the devoted things, and they take lots and they find out that it was Achan. He stole and he hid. And what happened to him? He was stoned and his whole family was stoned. And the text says there that he brought trouble upon Israel. They end up naming that valley where all of this happened the Valley of Achor, which is translated the Valley of Trouble. Self-centeredness, grabbing for things to keep for yourself, brings trouble on the larger people of Israel. That's exactly what happens with Saul. He's seeking vengeance for himself. He is pursuing all of this for his own ego, for his glory. And it makes the people faint. It crushes them. Back in chapter 13, it says that Israel was hard pressed by the Philistine army. And here in chapter 14, the people of Israel are hard pressed by the dumb, foolish decisions of their own king. Bad leaders make the people, verse 31, very faint. Unnecessary trouble, destruction. Saul is set in contrast with Jonathan again here. Jonathan seems like the wise guy who knows what should have happened, but he's not the king. Saul is. And Saul is a taker. He's a destroyer. He consumes what he needs to keep his ego and his name going, and it doesn't matter what the cost is. This is not a new thing. Bad leaders do this. Remember the story of Paul and the church in Corinth? He writes this letter to this church that's just known for their sin. And there's this group of teachers that's come into play at the city of Corinth in the New Testament. And they're teaching things. They're trying to build a name for themselves. And this is what Paul says to the people of Corinth. He says, you bear it if someone meaning these false teachers, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. That's what those super apostles, as they were called, were doing. They were consuming the church for the sake of their own name and ego. They devoured them and made them faint. And this happens usually to people who already feel their weakness. People who are already feeling their own weakness and sin are especially vulnerable. I think of today in our own day, how many sincere, sweet people who really love the Lord have been utterly duped by the snake oil salesman, so-called evangelists, that they may or may not see. Not everyone on TV is bad, hear that, but some of them are. And people are duped by foolishness of people trying to get them to buy something so that their name might become great. And meanwhile, they're consuming people's lives. I know there are people in my own life who are experiencing this. The call for us is to develop eyes that see such bad leaders. Develop eyes that are able to have some semblance of discernment of what might not be good for us. Questions that we need to ask is this person promoting themselves? Are they promoting their own agenda and their own ego? Are they about their name? Or Are they about Christ's name? Are they actually caring for people and serving them and trying to shepherd them well? Or are people just fuel for their egotistical fire? We can follow wrong people. We can also follow wrong ideas or wrong philosophies or wrong worldviews. We can approach things that we think will actually give us life. Whatever it happens to be, a way of thinking, a particular teaching to follow after, a philosophy or an outlook on life. And we think, yes, this is the way. I will walk in it. It will fill me up. And we find that we have been owned. We have been used. We have been spit up and chewed out. Because they actually didn't care for us. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, I want you to know that we're really glad that you're here. This is a place for you to come and to feel free to ask questions. You can do that here. You can wrestle with where you're at spiritually here. But a question that I have for you, especially if you're not sure where you're at, is who or what would you say you're following right now? When you think of your life, what's the guiding principle? Whether it's a person or whether it's a thing or an idea, what is it that drives you? And have you begun to experience disillusionment with that yet? Because you will. Anything that we follow that is not Jesus will suck the life from us. It will take all of our energy, our time, our money. It will take our soul itself. All the other leaders are takers, but what do we learn of Jesus in the New Testament? It says he came that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. The king that Saul prefigures, the better king that would come after David, David's descendant, is a giver. He gives life, joy, satisfaction, bread of life, living, water. All of those are words used to describe the Lord Jesus. Life is full of troubles as it is. Our lives are difficult enough. We sin, we deal with other people's sins. We have enough trouble as it is. We can make it worse by following bad leaders. We have to learn to leave those off. And to give our following to the only one who actually cares for us, the only one who actually can lead us rightly, the only one who will not consume us, but actually give us life and joy. Bad leadership makes people miserable. And when people get miserable, they can get desperate. And a lot of times in desperation, they might do foolish things. Second point here, bad leaders enable people to sin more. The people are faint with hunger. Jonathan's right. It would have been better if they could have eaten the spoil of their enemies. Evening comes, as you can see in verse 31. The oath is over. The people can eat. And eat they do. Look at verse 32. It says they pounced on the spoil like wild animals. This description here, especially in the original text, gives you the impression that they have been reduced from humans to animals. They see meat and they're tearing it open with their bare hands on the ground, not cooking in it. It's really disgusting, actually. It's kind of a nasty moment in my study this week. They slaughtered on the ground. They didn't cook things properly. It says that they ate the food with the blood in it. Now, that is gross. It's beyond gross, though. There are deeper issues going on. Israel had dietary laws and restrictions, even from Genesis, before the law of Moses even came. God said, life is in the blood. Don't eat the blood of the animals. And he gave them rituals and ways that they were to cook meat properly so that they would eat it according to God's word. And there's some reasons for this. The main one is blood in the Old Testament is sort of the means of sacrifice, the shedding of blood for sins of people. And of course, it's all pointing forward to the final sacrifice that Jesus would make in the end. But they were to cook their food. Seems easy enough. Very clearly spelled out in multiple books in the Old Testament, but they eat it like wild beasts and they sin against the Lord. And Saul tries to right this wrong. Let's give him credit for that. He gives it the old college try here to fix this. But he has to be told that they're sinning in what they're doing. One reads this and wonders, does Saul know that this is wrong? After all, we've seen that he is a spiritual meathead. He is not the brightest bulb in the chandelier when it comes to spiritual things. But in spite of that, he does set up an altar. He gives them a way to cook the meat properly, and they do that. We need to understand here that the people are responsible for their own actions. They're not off the hook here. All of them knew they were supposed to eat meat according to God's law. But you can't read this narrative without thinking, Saul is guilty here. If he had a shred of competence as a leader, he would not have exhausted his people and made them so desperate that they ended up doing this horrible act. Perhaps he didn't make them drink, but he got them thirsty enough and led them to the water so that they drank from the nasty pool. Bad leaders drive people away from holiness and lead them farther down the road into sin. And lest we become blame shifters here, let me clarify. Even if we should find ourselves with someone holding a knife to our throat, saying, if you do not, unless you do something sinful, whatever it is, fill in the blank, unless you do blank, I will destroy you. We are responsible for still obeying the Lord. This is the story of all the martyrs in church history. They were commanded by the emperor, worship the emperor, and they said, no, that would be sin. You can kill me. And they did. We're called to holiness. We are called to be responsible for our sin. Yet, we are influenced by who or what we follow. There's just no way around that. God calls us to follow leaders who will help us into holiness, not discourage us from holiness. And we're also called to account about that as well. Are we helping people grow into holiness? Or are we driving people farther and farther away? We need people who actually cheer for us and lead us on. I used to be a more of a distance runner in college, in the glory days, as it was. And my friends and I were running a race in Charleston, South Carolina. It was a 10K across the Cooper River Bridge. And the night before, we went to this restaurant called the Kickin' Chicken. And I got food poisoning. And the Kickin' Chicken kicked me in the behind. And I slept 30 minutes the entire night before the race. And my stomach did everything that it was supposed to do when it has food poisoning. It functioned properly. Everybody out, kind of thing. I wake up the next morning after my 30-minute nap, and I'm dehydrated, I have no nourishment, and I'm supposed to run a 10K. I was in college, so I was foolish, and I wasn't going to let this beat me. So I just pounded as much water as I could, and my friends and I, we ran the race. And the only thing that really made it possible, I was getting pretty whipped toward the end of it, is for the last mile or so, there are people on both sides of the road. And they're just going nuts. They're cheering for you. And they're saying, you can do it. The finish line's just down the road. And they're just going crazy. And you start thinking, yeah, I got this. I can handle it. I started thinking, what if they were shouting, hey, you're terrible. You are so slow. My mom can run faster than you. The finish line is 10 miles down the road. You're never going to make it. That would not be helpful, right? Especially when you've had food poisoning. We can encourage people deeper into sin or closer to holiness. And we will be encouraged by other people deeper into sin or closer to holiness. We are cheerleaders for one or the other, and other people are cheerleaders for us. We can be made so hungry and so thirsty that we would drink dirty water. Every survivalist knows that if you find yourself in a wilderness situation where you're trying to stay alive, the one thing that you need to make sure you get is pure water. And too often you see the people on TV, on the shows, and they go and they find a stream and they think, I'm going to drink, I'm going to be fine. And they get some little microscopic bug and it actually wreaks havoc on their system and they could die if you drink water that looks pure. Even if everyone else with their team is saying, hey, let's drink this water, they still should not do it because it will destroy them. We're called to drink pure water, living water. We have a better king than Saul, a better leader. We have one who leads us into holiness and away from sin. And he does it in a couple of ways. The first thing he did is he lived the holy, pure life that we absolutely cannot do. See, Jesus doesn't just show up and say, you be holy like I'm holy. He does that. But the first thing he does is he lives a perfectly holy life himself. And he dies on the cross, bearing all the penalty for our unholiness. And he calls us to a relationship with him such that whatever holiness we have before God comes from him. It's his imputed to us. That's the only way we can be holy before God. And if he does that for us by grace through faith, we will become people who learn to walk in that kind of holiness. Jesus makes it possible for us to be declared holy. And then he leads us by his Spirit to actually pursue a life of holiness, not to gain God's favor, but because we have God's favor in him. This is difficult. It's difficult to actually be holy. If you've tried, you know this. There's a reason why the author of Hebrews says, you haven't refused sin to the point of shedding blood. That gives us a clue of how hard Christian growth in holiness is. It's hard because one of the assumptions that we have is if we become a Christian, God's will for my life is to live a happy, pain-free existence. That's what it'll be That's his goal for me. That's his desire. Or another way we might put it is God's goal for me is to be happy at all costs. And it's just not the case. His goal for us is to be holy. Every time. Paul Tripp says it really well. Paul Tripp's a pastor and author. He says, "We forget that God's primary goal is not changing our situations and relationships so that we can be happy, but changing us through our situations and relationships so that we will be holy." That's the direction that Jesus leads us. We have to ask the question, are we following him, or are we following the other leaders that are driving us deeper into sin and unfaithfulness? Passage reaches its pinnacle. It becomes evident that Saul's leadership is a failure. He's bringing them trouble. He's bringing them into sin. But the driver behind all of this is that Saul is a leader that's not leading the people deeper into God's word. He's actually leading them away from God's word. Last point, bad leaders lead people away from God's word. You get a sense in verses 36 through 46 that Saul really is spiritually dense. He's put out the fire of the people eating food with blood in it. Now he wants to finish off the enemy. The priest says, "We should ask God whether we should do this first." Saul says, "Yes, we should." And so he does. The priest is doing the right thing here. "We should ask God if we should pursue the Philistines into the night." And they do ask, and we see what the answer is. Crickets. Not a peep from the Lord. Silence. And this is interesting because just a few verses ago, Saul was supposed to get the priest to ask the Lord, "Hey, should we join in the battle and fight the Philistines?" And remember what happened? Saul heard the tumult of the battle that was happening while the priest was doing his work, and he told the priest, "Hey, stop what you're doing. We're going." Saul refused to listen to the word of the Lord in that moment. And now that he wants the word of the Lord, he won't get it. The Lord will be silent. And look at how Saul responds. He makes a huge assumption here. He assumes that the reason why God has been silent is that someone has sinned. Somebody in the people of Israel has sinned. Maybe you've been in a church before where they've clamped down and shut the doors and said, "Nobody's leaving here. Somebody sinned, and we're not letting you go until it comes out." That's terrifying. That's what happens here. Saul says, "Okay, all you people of Israel get on one side. Me and my son Jonathan will get on another. And if the Lord chooses you, we'll find out who has sinned." He says, "And even if it's my son Jonathan, we'll deal with him too." And so they do this casting lots sort of thing. That's what they mean when it says the Urim and the Thummim. That was the Israelite means of determining yes or no to something. They cast lots. The people of Israel are free. It's Saul or Jonathan. Cast lots again. It's Jonathan. "What did you do?" "I ate the honey. I didn't know, but I'm guilty. I'll die." Saul or Jonathan, even though he technically didn't break Saul's oath, he didn't know about Saul's oath. And it wasn't like he was breaking God's law. He put himself under his father's curse. And he said, "I'll die." But notice what Saul has done here. He's interpreted this entire situation according to his wisdom, not according to God's word. In no way does the word speak into this. In no way does God give clarification and interpretation of these events. Saul assumes, "Oh, someone sinned. That's why God's been silent." And he takes this to its conclusion where he almost kills his own son. And he would have if the people had not stepped in and checked Saul's power. It's a horrible thing. When the king that was supposed to be someone who, the king of Israel was supposed to write down God's law every day. He was supposed to write parts of it so that it was always in his mind. He was supposed to lead the people according to God's law. It's a sad day when the people are having to check their own king and say, "No, what you're doing is against God's law. This is not right." But the people do. They check him. Not a hair will fall from the head of this savior of theirs, Jonathan, who led them so valiantly. They have to rebel against his leadership. The passage ends with something interesting. Verses 47 through 52, we won't look at it in depth, but it's just a summary of Saul's kingship. Now, that's all it is. Most of the kings have sort of a summary statement when you read through the scripture, and it's fairly positive. It talks about how Saul defeated all of these different enemies, and he fought valiantly, and it paints him as a good historical king. But anyone who's read this book knows Saul is a boneheaded leader. He's a failure. And what's interesting is the reason why the author gives him his summary here. The story of Saul is going to continue over multiple chapters going forward. At this point in the story, it's like the author is saying, this is the official end of Saul as the spiritual leader over Israel. He will retain the title as functional king. It's over. Spiritually, he's done. Here's all the good that he did militarily. It's like history speaks of Saul and says, good job. But through this narrative, we know that the Lord looks at Saul and says, no, you have failed. And the main reason that he has failed, we've seen it all over the pages of the story of Saul so far. He has not led the people according to God's word. He's led them according to his own wisdom. And he continues to blow it. There are world-renowned theologians whose books are featured at Barnes & Noble and even the Christian bookstore, who, for all their popularity, lead people away from God's word. And it's that way today. It's been that way throughout history. Some of you might be familiar with the famous guy, Albert Schweitzer. What a missionary who did such medical great things. He sort of led the charge in social justice and medical missions. Did amazing things. And yet, spoke of the gospel accounts. He was a theologian as well. And just did such destruction to them that the Jesus from the scripture was nowhere present in his thinking. The gospel, he lost it. He kept the social justice, that's great. Well, where's the gospel? Karl Barth, well-respected theologian of the 20th century, the guy. If you've read any theology, you've read Karl Barth at some time. And he had some good stuff. He also had a view of Scripture that said, Scripture only matters if in a moment the Holy Spirit shows up and it becomes God's word. It's not God's word on its own. What a weird view of Scripture. God only speaks in a special event, not all the time. That was the preeminent theologian of the 20th century, leading people away from a right view of God's word. I went to an event when I was in seminary at a Baptist church, Myers Park Baptist Church, not Southern Baptist. They were their own deal. And I went to this event, and it was put on by the Jesus Seminar. Some of you may be familiar with that. It's a group of academics who their goal is to prove to you and to me that the scripture is not true, that you shouldn't believe it. And so I sat in Myers Park Baptist Church with my Gospels class. We were there to respond. We were not there to learn. We were there to see, oh, this actually happens, and figure out how to interact. But I sat there and heard this speaker make the argument to me that John's Gospel is worthless and you should just scrap it. Just tear it out of your New Testament. Forget it. At a church. Reverse evangelism. That's what was happening. There are leaders everywhere who would take us away from God's word. And friends, if God doesn't speak to us in his word, what hope do we have? If our God remains silent, we are people to be pitied. How can we endure? There are so many voices speaking into our ears, and many of them would drive us away from the truth of God's word. We just need to understand everyone's listening to someone. Everyone has a source of truth or a standard of authority. It could be science. It could be pop psychology. It could be a general sense of whatever feels right, or a million other sources. Everyone appeals to something. The question is, what makes your something worth listening to? That's the question. We believe in a God who speaks to us, and based on his character, speaks truly to us. And we can actually hear what he has to say. And he can lead us into truth and give us hope in life. The danger is that we would be led away, that we would replace God's authority through the scripture with our own authority or with some other system of thought. They will not lead us well. They will lead us into death. Our hope is found in the scripture. And God gives us a leader who leads us further in to the scripture. He actually is called the Word made flesh. Think about Jesus. He is the embodiment of God's word. Lived it out perfectly in every level of life. Obeyed God's word perfectly. And also had a high view of the written word of the Old Testament. You read through the Gospels, and no one has a higher view of the Old Testament than Jesus does. He sees it as the word of God for the people. We should at least have as high a view of scripture as Jesus has, right? He embodies it. He's the sacrifice that fills all the punishment for our law breaking. If we belong to him, he leads us deeper in. He's a leader we can actually trust to take us deeper into the scripture. Side application. This is just for free. If you have a preacher, this guy included, who fails to give you God's word, you have my full permission to fire him, Kick him out. Don't listen to him. A preacher has nothing to offer you if he doesn't give you God's word. A preacher has nothing to offer himself if not God's word. Just know that and hold me to that. That's why you have elders who also hold me to that. We are people, preacher included, who must have the very words of the God who saves us. We are followers from the day we're born. Not all leaders are worth following. Some will destroy us. Jesus is not like them. They bring us unnecessary trouble. Jesus brings us fullness of joy and life. They lead us deeper into sin. Jesus sinlessly leads us into holiness by his person and his work. They turn us away from God's word. Jesus is the living word that leads us into the written word. Don't trust bad leaders. Turn away from people who would lead you for their own gain. Turn away from ideas that would drive a wedge between you and the Lord who made you. Turn away from weak sources of authority that would turn us into fools. And turn away from all of that so that you can turn to the better king, the better Saul, the one whom Jonathan is pointing forward toward, King Jesus. Could you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you didn't create us and then just leave us to figure it out. Thank you that you lead us. You lead us by your Spirit today as you come and you turn the lights on for us and you indwell us and lead us into truth. You led us by sending the Lord Jesus, who embodies your word and who lived the perfect life that we couldn't, died the death that we deserved, and in whom, by faith in him, we can have life and joy and righteousness, that we can be adopted as your sons and daughters, that we can be called children of the creator of the universe. Thank you. Thank you for that great truth, life-changing truth. Lord, help us. Give us the ability to discern what is true from what is false. Give us eyes that know your word so well that we can sniff out things that are not in accordance with it. Give us discernment. Give us a deeper love for Jesus, an increase of faith that we might actually follow him. Provide us with leaders who will teach us his truth. Lord, would you lead us rightly? You are the King. Thank you for your mercy toward us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our hymn of response. This is an old hymn set to a new tune. We've sang it here before, Abide With Me.